Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also break bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for the word that you give to us, and pray that by your Spirit you would give us wisdom and understanding of this word, that you help us, Lord God, to understand what it means to worship you rightly, to worship you as you command, to lay aside the things that we create in our own minds and the things that we might hold fast to, that we might, Lord God, discard them all and worship you in spirit and truth. We give you thanks for your word and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We come now to the second commandment. The first commandment, which we've looked at the last few weeks, talks about the necessity of loving the Lord our God and having no other gods before Him, having Him and Him only as our great concern, doing all that we do to His glory and to His name, trusting only in Him and in His salvation. So it has to do, that first commandment, with who He is. The second commandment speaks more now about how we come to Him. Everybody, it seems, that you will talk to believes in some sort of God. It's when you begin to define words and say, well, what do you believe about God, that you find out that maybe it's not quite the same God that you understand. And when you begin to talk about how you approach this God, how you worship Him, you find out again just how vast the differences are in the way that people come to God. Now, here in America, here in the West, we're fairly trained up in a classical or relatively conservative Christian tradition. There are not many people that you find who've grown up in America who will set up an idol for themselves in the sense that Isaiah speaks to. You won't find many people out in the forest growing trees that they can cut down and carve something out of. It would seem that that sort of idolatry, that sort of image worship, that sort of use of images in our worship is really not something that we're too worried about. I mean, even the people that might use statues or images or paintings in their worship would understand that this really isn't God. And they would be right, but they would also be wrong as they come to the second commandment. Because the second commandment doesn't tell us that people believe that there is actually a God in the thing that they have made. The second commandment tells us not to use them, not to make them, not to approach God through the use of them, not to believe that God can somehow be honored by the physical things that we construct that we either believe are God or believe that are necessary or helpful to us in our approach to God. So the second commandment, while speaking openly and clearly to the issue of the use of idols and images in worship, opens up to us the doorway into the broader question of, well, how are we to worship God? What sort of things has God given to us? What commandments has He given us to know how we ought to come to Him? How we ought to praise Him? How we ought to honor Him? What I'd like to do over the next couple sermons is look today more at the nature of God in contrast to the idols and do more of a straight sermon on this verse, on these verses itself. And then the plan is for next week to look more at what God has told us to do, or really a sermon on the parts of worship, the ways in which we're told to come to God. And then the third sermon would be more on the particulars of our own denominational worship, more clearly on the issue of explicit psalmody and our non-use of instruments in our worship. To get to those things, though, we have to begin again with God's commands to worship and begin with His clear word given to us here. The commandment clearly is in verse 4, no idols, no images, no graven things. The word for image, a carved image, is something that you would make out of your hands. You would carve out of wood or cast an image of from metal, like you have that description of in Isaiah 44 that we read. Don't use those. Don't make them. Now, at that time, it was common for people to do that. The Israelites had just been brought out of Egypt, and that's exactly what the Egyptians were doing. Their gods, although represented in Pharaoh supremely, were still represented in other images. Human forms with the heads of different animals, jackals, hyenas, ravens, serpents, whatever. And these were used as worship. Now, the people in Egypt knew, and the Israelites knew, that these weren't really gods. They knew the truth that their gods couldn't be captured so clearly, easily by forms. But by the forms being cast, they did believe that they were able some way to exercise influence over that God, to be able to draw Him near, to bind Him in some way to their will. As if somehow that you could represent some invisible deity by a physical form and so bind him to yourself. This is simply magic. This is simply the idea that you can control the unseen world around you by physical objects that you make under your control. And whether it's making an idol out of what you believe to be a god, or whether it's using special words or formulas or incantations to bring this God or so-called spirit under your control, it's still the idea that somehow we control, we manipulate, we have power over all of this. It may not be much power. It may be just enough, we imagine, to take the sting out of what this so-called deity would want from us, but it's enough to give us this sense of control. One writer says that in ancient cultures and in modern cultures and in current times, that fashioning a physical representation of some god or some deity was like an electrical transformer. The power of that god or deity would be controlled and channeled for safe use through that. Now, of course, not many of us make idols today, at least physically. But, of course, we understand from the first commandment that the idols that we're concerned about are not just the physical ones, but also the mental ones, the ways that we conceive of God. Our theology is dictated to some degree by our sinfulness. We like a God that we understand. We like to have a God that we can manage somehow. And so people who struggle with the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty imagine for themselves a God who interacts with His creation, who interacts with people, who chooses out what people will be and what will happen to them on what they imagine to be God's foreknowledge of what they will do. God in effect says, well, I know what they're going to do, so I'll deal with them on the basis of what I know they're going to do. Well, that is not the biblical picture of God's sovereignty, of God's foreordination, of God's predestination. It is an example of the way in which we want to try to make God manageable and bring Him down to our level in some way. grosser forms of that will argue that God is a kind and loving God, so He doesn't judge sin. God will save everybody. God will find a way to forgive everybody. Why? Because we don't want to accept the idea that God's majesty and God's hatred of sin, God's holiness is so absolute that He will punish those who dwell in sin and don't turn to Him. We don't like admitting that, so let's imagine God to our liking. The testimony of Scripture again and again is we accept God as He has revealed Himself. And if it makes us uncomfortable, so be it. If it teaches us that God cannot be controlled by us, then so be it. We have to be taught again and again that God is God and that we are not. That's like the children in Narnia learn. Aslan is not a tame lion. God is not somebody that we can control or manipulate or fashion. Whether it's through the grosser, more obvious forms of idols or shrines that people may have in their houses, or whether it's through the misconceptions of God that we refuse to correct in our own minds, because it's a lot easier to believe what we want to about God than it is to believe what He's actually like. This commandment deals with that and wants to do away with those ideas. The reasons that idolatry is wrong, whether it's the physical form of idolatry or the mental, philosophical, theological kind, of course, is one, God is incapturable. We can't contain Him. We can't make Him do what we want Him to do. God is sovereign, and we're not. You know, for the Israelites and for the peoples around them, they had to learn that God was going to be God among them on His terms, not their own. There's a story in 1 Samuel 4 where the Israelites are about to go into battle against the Philistines. Israel's been in sin, and they figure, well, you know, we got to beat them. How do we beat them? I know, we'll take the Ark of God, because whenever that's gone out before us, we've won. The enemy's fallen. And so against God's counsel, they take the Ark of the Tabernacle and they parade it out before them against the Philistines. The Israelite army marching confidently and boldly, thinking, we're going to slaughter them. We got them now. And the Ark is captured. And the Israelite army is defeated. Why did that happen? Did God fail them? No. The Ark wasn't a talisman. It wasn't a good luck charm. God wasn't so bound to it that He had to do whatever the people who controlled the Ark wanted Him to do. Israel had to learn that God was sovereign and not bound by physical forms or by the things that Israel thought they could do and create against Him. God will not be constrained by us. Rather, He determines the way of His people, not vice versa. To represent God in an image is also to misunderstand His majesty. Now, this may be hopefully a little easier for us to get a hold of. How can you conceive of God in all of His glory? How can our finite minds put a frame around the infinite God and put Him in a picture? I know because of our culture, we've all got, when I say God, there's going to be in the fringes of our minds some picture of Him that comes. I mean, some old man, perhaps some memory of the Sistine Chapel and the creation of man that Michelangelo has painted there. Some image of God comes in, but think about it. How can we, in our finitude, in our poverty of imagination, picture God in any way? Remember that when He tells the Israelites how to worship Him, He reminds them, you didn't see any form or image. You only heard the voice. You only saw the power of God. You felt the mountain trembling under your feet. You saw the lightning. You saw the power. And you were afraid of My voice. If we try to imagine God in a physical form, or try to put a face on Him, are we really understanding who God is? Do we need a mental picture of God to be able to know Him? To be able to love Him. And the fact is that all of our attempts to do so are so pitiful and sad. It's ridiculous. And again, Isaiah, the passage that we read, makes that point clear. One man fashions an idol, a picture of God out of metal. And yet he works hard and hard and hard and sweats and gives up water to get this thing accomplished. And the idol does nothing for him. It doesn't help him finish the work. The god is powerless. Another man chooses out the right tree, grows and waters and nourishes it, thinking, I'm going to make myself a god out of this. And then he cuts it down and he bakes bread with part of it and makes a god out of the other half. It's mockery. And it's meant to be a divine mockery of our own foolishness. God making clear through Isaiah that we understand just how foolish this idea of constraining His majesty, of trying to capture His power and His glory really is. It can't be done. It ought not even be attempted. The fact is, too, that even when we think we've accomplished it, in our own foolishness, we've often just offended even those that we are trying to witness to. In my time with the Mormons these last few weeks, they've given me some of the pamphlets, the plan of salvation, the restoration of the church. And everyone has a picture of Jesus. And honestly, to me, it looks a little creepy. I mean, there's just something about it. It's not because it's coming from them, but it's their imagination of what Jesus is. And if you go into the evangelical bookstores, you'll see the same thing. The famous picture of Jesus knocking on the UN buildings that came out, what must have been the early 60s, that was produced. Does it really communicate who God is? Does it really capture the power and the glory and the majesty of God? Even the best that we can do just makes most people laugh and doesn't move anybody to it. It's bad art, it's sentimentality. A lot of it's just merchandising. Jesus' action figures. I saw this in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, a few years ago. I meant to go to Berean or Family to see if they still have any. But, you know, there's one I saw that was really clever. It was Jesus' action figure, Jesus with the fishes and the loaves. You had Jesus holding out in his hand, the action figure had this, holding out his hand a basket with a few loaves and a few fishes. And then you could replace that with the one that had fewer. So you could show Jesus multiplying all of this. What does this communicate about? Is Jesus a toy? Do we think we can manipulate God and use Him as an action figure, as a doll, and come close to Him because of this? Now, most of us will reject the idea of a toy Jesus. But how many of us will accept the movie Jesus and be so moved by the grandeur of the film and the power of it that we'll believe that we've actually come into contact with God, that we've actually worshipped Him or learned something about Him in some way? It's not a difference in kind. It's only a matter of degrees. And it's wrong any way you cut it. God cannot be brought into our reach. He's beyond us. His majesty is that great. He dwells in darkness so that we can't see Him. And yet the Scriptures also tells us that He dwells in light and that no one has approached Him. God is not like us. God cannot be approached by the human eye. He cannot be fashioned by the human hand. God's essential nature is spiritual. And I think what we mean by that is not spiritual versus physical, as if somehow the physical is bad and only the spiritual good. I think what we want to get from that is the idea that God is eternal and lasting and the source of all things. How do you capture that in the thing that has been made? How do you bind up the Creator of all things in a lump of clay or a bit of wood or some poured out metal that we fashion with our own hands? It can't be done. And if we think it's helpful to do it, then woe to us. Because we think we're controlling Him. And if we think we can control Him, what will you do when He gets free and comes after you? God is a God who's terrible in His majesty. We ought not to try to portray Him. To represent God in an image is also to misunderstand His covenant. Israel doesn't need to make images to have God close to them. We don't need to have a picture of Him to know that He loves us, to know that He's present with us. His Word tells us that He is, and we're called to believe His Word. Deuteronomy 30:12. The Word of God is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the Word, says Moses, is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. God is present with us by the words that He has written and the words that He has said. He's close to us by His Spirit. Think of Jesus' teaching to the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak in His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. There's a complete communication from God through His Word by His Spirit to us of all that we need to know who He is. And the same Spirit who communicates these words to us, this knowledge to us, also communicates the love of God to us. So it's not just a bunch of facts that we learn about Him. It's also the love that He has for us. And it's the same Spirit that communicates the affection of God to us, works that affection and love back in our own hearts without the use of images and idols, but by the hearing of the Word and by working in us repentance and humility and trust and faith and hope in the things that God has said and the promises that He has made to us. Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I've been in places, and maybe you have been too, where people seem to be convinced that only if they pray a certain way, only if they kneel in the right place, only if they have the right object to pray through or to hold as they approach God, can they be confirmed, assured of God's love for them. The Scriptures say that God's love is poured out to us by His Spirit without any physical mediation, without anything that we touch or see. And of course, it's by the Spirit of God that we call God Abba, Father. By the Spirit of God that we understand the love that He has for us and that we are His children by faith in Christ. Now, I've alluded to this already. Most people will understand and not make too many arguments against the idea of making images of God and how wrong that is. But of course, well, Jesus was a man. Jesus also took on flesh. So it's okay to betray Him. They say it's a teaching tool. That was the cry through the iconoclasm debates in the 7th and 8th and 9th centuries. That icons and images were a book for the unread. They could learn about God by looking at the statues and looking at the paintings. But the Word of God communicates infinitely more than a picture ever will, because the Word of God works in our hearts. Some argue that, well, we can make a picture of Christ because He was a real human. The trick is that we don't know what He looked like. Scripture doesn't portray Him to us. So when we fashion a picture of Jesus, are we making a picture of Jesus as He is or as we imagine Him to be? Case in point, look at the pictures of Jesus that are produced by every culture, and He looks just like one of that culture. But Jesus was Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't some Aryan super race. I found a Christmas card years ago from a Japanese scene, and it's a Japanese manger scene. And it's done in Japanese artwork and done with a Japanese setting, and it's got an Asian-looking baby Jesus in there. Well, you know, on the one hand, you kind of appreciate the fact that Jesus is for all cultures, and that Jesus represents in His holiness and righteousness and His obedience to God the sins of all of His people. But when we start limiting Jesus to being like us, aren't we saying He's not like somebody else? If Jesus is a white guy, what do the blacks do? If Jesus is blonde, what do the darker races do then? It just falls down again and again, and you wind up worshiping not Jesus in spirit, but Jesus in your imagination. We can't do that. The pictures of Christ capture His humanity. Well, maybe you can argue that. But is Jesus only a man? Isn't He also God? And how do you capture divinity? picture of Christ at best only captures a part of Him. And that's not to have only have a part of Jesus is to not have Jesus at all. Any reason given for the making of a picture of Christ with the intention of teaching of Him necessitates that you're moving toward worship. Because the reason that we learn about God, the reason that we learn about Christ is to worship Him. And so where do you separate the line out between the pictures that we might use to teach that Jesus was a real man and then the worship of God? It doesn't follow through. The arguments, I would say, for making pictures of Christ just don't work. They reflect more of us and nothing of Him. So God says, don't make images. Not of things above in the heavens, not of things in the earth, not of things under the earth. Don't bow down to them, don't worship them, don't serve them. And then God gives us reasons why we're not to do this. The first is, may seem like a negative reason, but that's a part of a trick of the translation. He says that I am a jealous God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, when we think of jealousy, we think of something bad. Somebody who's jealous is usually, you know, kind of a green-eyed monster that comes out and just is angry and just, you know, you're taking from me what's mine, and all this stuff. Well, that's the negative side of jealousy. But jealousy, the word for jealousy is also can be translated as zeal. And there's a place to be jealous for what is yours. A husband is right to be jealous of his wife. A wife is right to be jealous of her husband. When the attention that belongs to them is given to someone else, they should become angry. They should become concerned. Because this is something that belongs only to them and they're being stolen from. What's rightfully theirs is being taken. Well, if it's right on that human level between husband and wife, how much more is it in God's dealings with us? Weren't we made by God for His glory? And haven't we been saved by Him for His praise? Doesn't He refer to us time and time again in Scripture as His bride? And so if God says, I am a jealous God, He's saying, I love you. I have saved you. I have delivered you. I have made you. I have given you everything that you have. Don't turn away from me to something else. Don't make me out to be something that I'm not. Believe me as I am. And if you turn from me, I will turn you back to me. I will discipline you, because not only is God the husband of His church, He's also the father of His people. And God will discipline us when we go astray, so that we might come back and learn how much better it is to be faithful to Him rather than faithless. Think of God's appeal to Israel for faithfulness throughout their history. As God appeals to them again and again, turn to me, listen to me, the prophets are sent, turn back to me. You go the way you're going and you'll die. There'll be destruction. There'll be no good. The gods you chase won't do you any good. He says, only I can love you. The Song of Solomon, rightly understood as a song of love between a husband and a wife. But remember, the love of a husband and wife is also to be emblematic or symbolic of the love that exists within the Trinity and the love that exists between God and His church and His people. And there you see this great passion, this great zeal, this great exclusivity that says, you are mine and I am yours. You belong to no one else because you belong to me, and I belong to no one else because I belong to you. When the Scriptures say that God is jealous, is telling us how great His love is for us. And God's love for us does not restrict us, does not bind us, does not break us down, but it frees us and it saves us and redeems us. And with that great love poured out for us, why would we not want to worship Him? Why would we not want to be with Him? Why no idols? God is a jealous God. God is also a God who punishes iniquity. Remember that God has the right to punish sin. He's made us, and we are His. And here the sin that he punishes is that of failing to give God the exclusive love that he gives to us. And we say, well, okay, I can accept that, but to the third and fourth generation, to the kids? What did they do to be unfaithful to God? Well, it sounds like a fair objection on the surface, but think back to the nature of sin. Think back to this question, what does God owe anyone, given that we're born in sin and haters of Him from our conception onward? Everybody's guilty. That anyone is not guilty is of God's grace and mercy, not of anything found in us. There's this principle of covenant solidarity that begins in Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to all of us. Adam made the choice for all of his children after him. Adam chose against God. Adam chose to disobey. Adam chose for himself. And we've all been granted that same nature by imputation. And with that nature comes also the guilt of that sin. Of course God would punish it. The fact that He doesn't is a surprise. The fact that God would show mercy is what ought to astound us and cause us to lose sleep at night, trying to understand, why would He be so good? Why would He love us? Remember, too, that as a father goes, so often will his children. If God punishes the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of his children, remember that children learn from parents. It's not an absolute rule that an unbelieving father will have unbelieving children. If that were the case, most of us wouldn't be here today. But remember that children learn from parents. And so part of what's being said here, God's giving the warning. If you choose idols over me, your children will likely choose the same thing and more of it. Again, the book of Judges is an illustration of that. It seems the spiral goes deeper and deeper into darkness. The more bad choices that are made, the more bad choices are increased and the more they're embraced. And what's the result of that? Sorrow and heartache, murder, devastation, warfare. Maybe if God punishes sins to the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him, maybe He's really showing mercy by putting a stop to sin and saying enough. Remember, though, that there's one qualification in this, of those that hate me. That means that you can remove yourself from judgment by loving God. Doesn't matter who your parents were. Doesn't matter what your family was like, faithful or faithless. If you love God, if you turn to Christ, the curse is removed. And you find yourself in a place of blessing. Remember that we don't serve idols. We don't use them. We don't use images. We don't conceive of God in ways that we can control Him, because God is merciful to us. Again, verse 6. You know, this awful judgment of iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. 1, 2, 3, 4 generations, right? But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The mercy outweighs the judgment. The promise is greater than the curse. Because God desires to be loved. God calls us out to love Him and to receive mercy from Him. And to do that, He shows us mercy. He calls us to Himself. We talked earlier about the foolishness of making idols or images of God, because God is transcendent and eternal and sovereign, and you can't control Him like that. It's also foolish to make an idol of God, because God is merciful and kind, faithful. You don't need to control Him. You don't need to bind Him and bring Him under your thumb. He already is every good thing that you would ever want, and gives you every good thing you could ever conceive of needing. His mercy is free and spontaneous, says Watson in his commentary on this. Free and spontaneous. It just It's out there. It explodes when you don't expect it. Who would have expected God to redeem the world like He did in Christ? To take on flesh Himself and become sin for His people and to become their righteousness like that. Nobody saw that one coming. God is free and spontaneous in His mercy. He's powerful. It covers and does away with all sin and all guilt and all wickedness. It forgives not just what's been done in the past, not just what will be done today, but also what will be done in the future. Why would you bind that mercy up and direct it where you think it's best to go to? God's mercy is super abundant. It doesn't run out. There's always going to be enough and more than enough for those who desire it. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, has saved us in Christ. God's mercy abides. It remains. It lasts eternal. Psalm 103:9 and 17. God will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. When God tells us to worship Him without figures, without images, without idols in our minds or before our eyes or in our hands, He's not limiting us. He's not taking something from us that we really need to have or that's really useful for us. In fact, He's doing the opposite. He's protecting us from that with which we would hurt ourselves. He's taking that sharp stick away from a young child. That gun away from the suicidal man who just can't bear anymore. And He's saying, no, take Me. I am all that you need as I reveal Myself to you in My Word, as I have poured Myself out for you in Christ. You saw no image. You didn't need the image because you had the Word of God. We need no image because we have the Word of God made flesh, dwelling in us by faith, by His Spirit. We're lacking nothing by not being able to see what God looks like, or by not having pictures of Jesus in our Bibles. We gain everything by the lack of those, because our thoughts are directed to God as He is, and not as we imagine Him. Who could have imagined the cross? Who could have imagined the redemption of Christ? Who could have imagined the way that God saved us? It's our lack of imagination that hurts us, but it's God's mercy that saves us, and we find His mercy in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, for Your love poured out on us. Grant, Lord God, that we would guard our thoughts and guard our eyes and guard our hands. Grant that we would think of You as You are, that we would be conformed every day to the image that You have set for us, that You are unbounded and free, that You are full of love and mercy and grace and kindness. Grant, Lord God, that we would accept You as You are, not trying to control You, constrain You, refashion You into our making, turning You into a God that we would prefer to have. Grant rather, Lord, that we would be molded to please You, made over to glorify You. Lord, we thank You that You've given us so much in Christ, and that Him we are truly set free. Grant that we would grow up in love to You through Christ, and that we would become Your faithful and perfect and loving bride. We give You thanks, Lord God, as we come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 96, Selection B.